your Bible. Actually, I don't want you to turn anywhere to start this morning, kind of an unusual thing. I'll tell you where we're going in just a minute. But as you're turning there or not turning there, I need to get junior church out. So if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, let you make your way out, and our workers will take you from there. Thank you, Jim. We are studying a series of lessons or messages that are called Foundational Truths for Understanding the Scripture. And I'm basically trying to go backward and approach some things as if you don't know anything about the Bible, as if you're really coming in our culture, kind of cold. Now, in our culture, we do understand there is a Bible. We know about churches. So from our culture, we can start here. Whereas if you were in a culture that was maybe Muslim and did not understand much about the Bible at all, we'd have to move down. So I'm going to try to start on the level of what I think an average American would be exposed to and try to help you maybe understand some foundational truths about Scripture. And we're particularly in the area of communication. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We have looked at that verse since we started the year, and that verse teaches us that God exists. It is just an assumption. It is not something the writer sets out to prove. And then as you read on in the passages, God exists apart from us. I'll come back to that briefly in a moment. But as we look at these foundational truths, the fact that God exists and the fact that He exists is as a matter of faith is something that you and I need to take the time to look at. And we've looked at several things related to that. The fact that He exists apart from man tells us that God does not need us. We need God. God existed before we existed. He would exist when we were completely gone. And so we understand that God doesn't need us. Here's the third thing, though, and this is where we will park for a little bit, and that is that God communicates, and He communicates intentionally to us. The fact that we read Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created," is God intentionally saying, "I want to talk to you. I want to communicate with you." And what a wonderful thing that is when somebody reaches out to you with the point or with the purpose of trying to be an encouragement or trying to communicate to you. And so as we look at that particular aspect of it, we've been looking into the Bible itself. Now, let me go back and kind of try to get your attention and give you a story that illustrates what will be my point this morning, because I always try to have a point. Now, I'm going to do something different today in that I love to teach, you know, kind of different from what Rachel said. My default mode is probably teaching. And so I have to be careful that I'm always calling for a decision on people. I would probably not be the most effective evangelist. That's not my gift. I enjoy teaching. So I'm going to fall back on that intentionally a little bit today, on the teaching aspect of some of the Scripture. But in order to get there, I do want to lay a little bit of a foundation for you in this lesson. I don't know if any of you saw it, but on December 29th of 2014, would have been about a month ago, Newsweek, who kind of reorganized as an online magazine because paper magazines are having a real hard time existing, and so they reorganized and came back online. Their first issue, December 29th, came out with a breaking article. The title of it was Newsweek on the Bible, and the subtitle was "So Misrepresented, It's a Sin." Now, interesting article. I don't know if any of you read it or not. Newsweek is struggling to exist, so maybe I hope you didn't. But it's not unusual for magazines to do articles similar to that. For years, for decades, when you had Christmas and Easter, you'll have the major news magazines that will often do a story that deals with Christianity. And they'll look at a particular issue, the virgin birth of Christ or the resurrection, and Time and Newsweek have often been leading the pack in that. Many times, those articles are, from a secular point of view, actually pretty balanced and sometimes a little bit insightful. Those writers knew the difference between the theological liberals and the theological conservatives. And they would interview both sides in the article, and they would let both sides speak. This article is the exact opposite of that. Their cover story is one of the most probably irresponsible articles ever written. A guy named Kurt Eichenwald, I don't know exactly how you pronounce his name. Eichenwald, I think, would probably make sense. But a man who's primarily known for reporting in the business and financial world, and especially business scandals, wrote this particular article. And really, it's far outside of his area of expertise and outside of his knowledge as you read on. And instead of being something that is just a credible piece, it is a hit piece. It's kind of a reckless rant about the Bible. And the only sources that he quotes are those who are severe critics of Christianity. Not even just liberal critics. He goes to the severe critics of Christianity and he quotes a few of those. They're far left of the biblical studies. And he doesn't even represent a lot of those accurately. The only living source that he quotes is a University of North Carolina professor, and he doesn't even quote him accurately at times. Well, in order to understand what this article was like, I'm going to read the first two paragraphs, and if any of you fall in this category, you let me know. Here's how it starts. They wave their Bibles at passerby, screaming their condemnations of homosexuals. They fall on their knees worshiping at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for their country's salvation. They are God's frauds, cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they are honoring the Bible's words. That's how he starts. So you can guess from there on it doesn't get a whole lot better. So he starts to make some of his arguments. He said, you know, the first thing that I want to point out about the Bible is that it doesn't really exist. And here's what he says. At best, we have all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies and on hundreds of times. Now, no knowledgeable evangelical would say that he has the original copy. But even what he says there, we're going to study translations in a couple of weeks, you'll see that he's completely misrepresenting what's taking place as far as the scripture is concerned. And he wrongly suggests that even the people who copied it didn't know what they were doing. Listen to this part of it. I found this interesting. These manuscripts were originally written in Koine or Common Greek, which is correct, and not all of the amateur copyists spoke the language or were even fully literate. Now, digest that for a minute, because here's a man, 2,000 years later, who is making a claim, and he has no idea whether this is true or not. He's just writing words. He says, not all the amateur copyists, he's not even giving credence to that there would be some serious scribes that were making copies. They didn't understand the language, and they may not even been to school. Some copied the script without understanding the words. And Koine was written in what is known as scriptio continua, meaning there are no spaces between words and no punctuation. That is true. As a matter of fact, if you've ever been to a museum and you see where they recover some of these archaeological gems and you see wording, we are very much conditioned in our time to spaces between words and punctuation. He missed something in here. Not only is that true, but in Koine Greek, when you read it, if you go back and get a Greek Bible out of my office, it has no capital letters or small letters. And so it's even worse than he thinks. And so his point is that when we come to that, you might be reading along and you might come to this. Can you read that? Okay, this is just a series of words. Well, this is actually what you would read in a Greek text. I mean, it's obviously not Greek, it's English. But what does that say? All right, we should go eat mom. All right, now his point is, and he makes this point in the article, this all depends on a comma. If you read it without a comma, the Bible is saying, we should go eat mom. Now, if you put a comma in, it says, we should go eat mom. Now, How many of you read your Bible and thought you should go eat mom? There is no mom that's in danger of being eaten as a result of reading the Bible. So here's a guy who makes an argument that might impress a fifth grader, but anybody who's going to sit down and start to think about this intelligently would realize this is not really a problem. Let me give you another example. He uses this. What does this say? Okay, he said you could translate this one of two ways. You could say God is nowhere. Or what else does it say? Yeah, it says God is now here. And his point in the article is, we really don't know what the Bible says. Even if we have the Bible, we don't know what it says. Now, his major flaw in this, and I'm not going to go too deeply in what he says, but his major flaw is that there is no place in the ancient manuscripts where this is a problem. Not one place where it's an issue. Those who actually know Koine Greek. Now, I know Greek, but I could not sit down and read it and translate it for you. I had to take it in college. I don't stay fresh on it. So I could pull it out and figure out what it says, but it would be work for me. But a guy who actually reads Greek would read it as quickly as you read English. Now, that takes work in your mind, but for those who read in their language, this is not an issue. And just like sometimes an English phrase can be difficult to comprehend, so can a Greek phrase. But it's very easy to figure out. So this guy goes off and he says, you know, we can't even figure out what the Bible says. And although, you know, these arguments sound like they're new, they're actually arguments that have been around for centuries. And he takes serious points of arguments and then he puts really caricatures and cartoons in with them. And he does exactly what he accuses the Christians of doing. He picks and chooses his facts in order to try to misrepresent the Bible. Al Mohler, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention for a while, wrote an article in response to this. And he said, this is a writer fueled by open antipathy to evangelical Christianity. And he said, I want to take advantage of Newsweek's title. It so misrepresents the truth, it's a sin. And he made the point that here's a guy who has his sights set on the Bible and uses a nationwide forum to try to discredit Scripture. Now, why would a man do that? What is it about the Bible that makes this man so upset that a guy who is not even a writer in this area, he writes for businesses, he writes about business scandals, all of a sudden he takes on the task of attacking the Bible? Why would a guy do that? You know, I have a theory about that, and it's going to be part of this. I mentioned to you that Genesis 1:1 is not only the declaration of God's existence, just assumption of his existence. It is the beginning of his dialogue with mankind. God wants you to know about him. And the fact is, he's not trying to keep his existence a secret. He is not trying to keep you from finding out who he is. And all the way around, whether we're looking at general revelation or we're looking at specific revelation. General revelation is you look up at the heavens and you see that there has to be some order somewhere. There has to be a designer. Look at the human body. Then there's special revelation. And in that category of special revelation, there are a lot of things. We're looking at some of those on Wednesday nights. But here is the Bible. God gave us His Word. He communicated to us. He intended to give us something that is unique. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Here is a book that God inspired. God breathed this out. It's a unique book. As a matter of fact, I believe the fact that it is such a unique book helps us to target my objective a little bit this morning. You will find that people instinctively sense that the Bible is a unique book. And because they sense the Bible as a unique book, you should seek to comprehend its message. Let's say this morning there's somebody here that says, yeah, I don't even believe the Bible. I don't even know if there's a God, and I'm not sure if there's a God. I'm either an atheist who says there is not a God, or I'm agnostic. I don't know if there's a God. Well, if you start looking at it from what you claim is a logical point of view, anybody who would have that perspective, if you start really looking at it, there are some things that tell you that people instinctively sense there's something about the Bible that makes me uncomfortable. You say, well, you have one story. No, actually, we can go back in history and find this to be a consistent thing. People have tried and tried to wipe out the Bible. Why? Let's go back to last year. I read a story about Bucher, B-E-U-K-E-R, another one, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but Bucher Middle School in Marshall, Missouri. A young man named Loyal Grandstaff, 12-year-old student, brought his Bible to school, and during his free time, was reading it. The teacher came to him and told him that bringing the Bible was not allowed. That was an inappropriate book to have at school. Now, understand that this boy, first name is Loyal. Loyal was reading his Bible. He said, I love to read my Bible. And I was bringing it to school just before the Christmas break. And he wasn't reading it out loud. He wasn't trying to read it to other classmates. He wasn't sharing it with classmates. He was just reading his Bible. And yet he gets told, this is an inappropriate book for you to bring to school. What other book, I mean, surely you can come up with some things that would be inappropriate in the moral sense, but what other book that's the best-selling book of all time would a teacher walk up and say, you can't bring that to school? Here's the Bible, and it stirs this kind. That's not the only time in 2014 that happened. I went back and did a little research. In January 2014, Highview Elementary School in Dearborn Heights, Michigan, a student was told not to bring his Bible back to school. April 2014, the Fred and Louise Hamilton Elementary School, I want to know who they are now, in Houston, Texas, the girl had her Bible confiscated during reading time. May of 2014 in Broward School District in Florida, another student was told that he cannot read his Bible during free time. The American Center for Law and Justice steps into these and says, look, public schools cannot ban the Bible. They cannot tell a student he can't read his Bible. It's protected under the First Amendment. But what this shows us is, and again, we could find illustration after illustration, that people instinctively sense that the Bible is a unique book. They instinctively know there's something about that either makes me uncomfortable, I don't want to be around it. It's because it is God's words to us. And the fact that that is true means that you and I ought to seek to comprehend its message. What is this book all about? What is this book that for 2,000 years, and even before that, has so irritated people that they have tried to destroy it? What is that book about? And so in looking at that, I'm going to come back to some basic things. I want to do a little bit of teaching for you today of some things that you may not understand. Maybe you do. There are some people who have been here a long time. And those people who have been here a long time, it's a good refresher. You'll love just thinking through this again. There are some who might be new to Scripture. In your Bible, I want you to turn to the index. Now, I've had people turn to their maps before, but it's probably the first time I've ever had people turn to the index. What is the format of this English Bible? I've been encouraging you to read through your Bible in 2015. And if you're reading through your Bible, I believe that you're finished with Genesis and starting Job. Is that correct? Can anybody tell me that? I'm ahead, so is that right? Okay, so we're finishing Genesis, we're getting ready to start Job. Now, let me give you an advertisement, because this might help you. You're going to go from Genesis, a book that is really action-oriented. I love to read Genesis. Don't you love to read about Joseph and then his brothers show up and he takes out the Uzi and shoots him? It's just wonderful to read how Joseph is forgiving with his brothers and he realizes, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What lessons are in there? You're going to go from this action-packed book where God creates, and you've got Noah, and you've got the Tower of Babel, and you've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, to Job. Now, people often tell you when you're having a hard time, read Job. Don't read Job. All right? Please don't. You can identify with Job, but I will tell you as a pastor, if you're just having a really bad day, a bad week, or a bad month, don't read Job. That's not, yeah, amen, yeah. Read Psalms, read Proverbs, but don't read Job. Tonight, I'll tell you why. It is a book that you would identify with the man, but you're going to go from an action-packed book to a book that's poetic, and it's laid out completely differently than Genesis. And so tonight, I'll give you an outline of it. After Rachel's finished, we'll take just a couple of minutes and we'll go through that. And we have to be done, you know, on time because New England is playing after that. So, yeah. Amen? Okay, just getting that amen from Aaron. All right? So we have, that's the plan for tonight. Now, you're looking at your index. The format of our English Bible. Probably in the index, you have a list of the books of the Bible. How many books of the Bible are there? 66. How many are in the Old Testament? 39. How many are in the New Testament? 27. All right? So, in this index, you probably have a list of the books of the Bible. I would encourage you to memorize the books of the Bible. If there's one thing that you're going to do that will help you as a Christian, memorize the books of the Bible. Because you're going to want to be able to know where things are in the Bible. Let me give you just a brief, let me tell you one other thing first. Now, you'll notice that you have from Genesis to Malachi that are listed, and then you have from Matthew to Revelation listed. All Bibles' indexes are not the same, so yours may look a little differently than what I'm looking at here. But that means that there are, within those 66 books, two divisions. What do we call those divisions? All right, you got it. Old Testament and New Testament. Within those Old Testaments and New Testaments, there are divisions within those. I don't think we'll get to that today. But in the Old Testament, there are 39 books. In the New Testament, there are 27 books. All right, so let's do this. Let's let this side of the stage represent the Old Testament for us today. So here's the stage, and on the stage, we've got 39 books of the Bible, starting with Genesis and going all the way to Malachi. Okay, move over here. We've got this little division. And over here, we've got the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have how many? 27. So we've got 27 books of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and all the way through Revelation. So we have a group of books here, and we have a group of books here. What's the difference? Isn't it all one Bible? Understanding the difference between the Old and New Testament is probably one of the most basic things to understanding the Bible, yet I would guess there would probably be a lot of people in here, even some seasoned people, who would say, I would kind of struggle to tell you exactly what the difference is. Oh, I could tell you Jesus is over here, Moses is over here, but why is the Bible divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament? I want you to understand that. Because understanding that will help you not to make some critical mistakes. Now, a guy like the man who wrote the Newsweek article has not taken the time to look at his Bible. He really hasn't taken the time to look at all and understand even the basic things about it. Let me explain to you the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. If you'll get that today, it'll help you. What does the word testament mean? Covenant. What does the word covenant mean? What'd you say, Joe? He got both, so he gets the gold star. When you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, think of it this way. Over here on this side, all these 39 books, this is the Old Testament. Let's put another word there. This is the Old Covenant or the Old Agreement. Okay, keep that in mind. Right here we have an old agreement, and part of the old agreement are these 39 books right here. Over on this side, we've got the new, what? We've got the new covenant, or the new agreement. All right, here is the new agreement, and this new agreement is different from the old agreement. Okay, Now, this new agreement over here, there are 27 books that I've got right here that are going to help me understand what this new agreement is. Wow, that's pretty significant. First thing we need to know is, who is this agreement between? So who are we talking about if there's an agreement or a covenant or a testament, a testimony, a testifying? Who is this agreement between? Well, it is between God and man. So there's an old agreement between God and man, and there's a new agreement. Now, for those of you who have studied a little bit more, you will recognize that there are different kinds of agreements. There are unilateral and bilateral agreements. I'm going to skip that today. A unilateral agreement is one way. Somebody makes an agreement, you're going to abide by it. Bilateral means both have to agree to it. This is more unilateral. This is God's agreement with man. He has the authority to make that agreement. Now, come back over here with me to the old agreement. In this old agreement, we have this group of 39 books, and we have a lot of people in this Old Testament or this old agreement that are going to help us understand what's going on. So, these people have written, Moses being the primary one. Let me give you the focal point of each agreement. Here in this agreement, the focal point is going to be on Israel. We're going to come quickly in Genesis to the nation called Israel. Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to create a nation. And you're going to represent me before all of the other nations. In the New Testament over there, who is the agreement focusing on? The church. So where do you and I live? We're over here. We're in the new agreement. You and I, in our day and age, are in the new agreement. There's a new agreement that's been settled. We are in the church, and these things particularly deal with us. But in order to really appreciate that, we have to recognize that what separates them is what's in front of me on this pulpit. Now, the flower kind of covers it a little bit, but what's on the front of this pulpit? The cross. The cross is what divides the old and the new agreement. Under this old agreement, we have the focus on Israel, and you have God saying to man. Now, I'm going to take a lot of theological liberty here, and if you go to school, you'll learn the details of this, but I'm going to state this very broadly. God looks at man and he says, you've sinned. You did wrong. We read about Adam and Eve. You broke my laws, and because you broke my laws, because you sinned, you're going to be punished for that. That's normal. We do that to people. And God said, unfortunately, you're no longer righteous, right? You're no longer holy. You've been tainted by sin. And because you've been tainted by sin, you cannot come to heaven and live with me for eternity. You've got to figure out how to get rid of that sin. If you're ever going to live in heaven where there is no sin, you're going to have to figure out how do you get rid of that sin. What are you going to do about it? Your sin is the problem. And so as God looks at man, he says, all right, I tell you what, I'll make an agreement with you. And this is an imperfect agreement, but it'll at least get us started. I'm going to give you, and for lack of a better, this would be much more broad, but I'm going to give you 10 commandments. Remember Moses? I'm going to give you 10 rules. I want you to keep those 10 rules. And if you'll keep those 10 rules perfectly, you will never break any of those rules. If you will do that, then maybe we can possibly consider you righteous. So here they are. I'm going to write them on a stone. That's how serious I am about them. And I'm going to give them to you. And then I tell you what, I'm going to have Moses give you a few more guidelines about how you're to worship me. About what your priests are to do and what kind of sacrifices you give, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So you're going to offer some animals as sacrifices for your sin. We're going to shed their blood instead of yours. And if you will keep my laws, now again, I understand theologically we'd need to go further than this, but if you'll keep my laws, then I will work on declaring you righteous and getting you to heaven. And really, it's based upon the promise that there's a cross coming. They didn't understand that. But it's based upon the fact that at some point there will be a perfect Lamb of God. And in essence, they're looking forward to the time when God will provide the perfect sacrifice. But their responsibility is to live a perfect life. 10 commandments and the other commandments that are given. Here's the old agreement. All right, so he calls this group together. He said, "You're Israel. And Israel, will you represent me before all of the other nations? I want you guys to live for me, and I want places like Syria to look at and go, hey, there's what it means to be a God-fearing people. And Lebanon, they should look at Israel and say, oh, that's what it means to serve God. Egypt, they ought to look up to Israel and see, oh, those are God's people. They don't live like us." And so for the next couple thousand years, actually 1,400 years, 1,600 years, God said to Israel, I want you to represent me before the rest of the world. I want people to look at you and they're going to see your people keeping the Ten Commandments, serving me faithfully. I mean, they're going to look at Israel and they're going to say, that's how you serve God. How did Israel do? Oh, miserable. You know what? We start walking through these 39 books from Genesis. Get to a really weird chapter in the Bible. Get to Genesis chapter 39, first book. And it starts talking about Joseph, and then it starts talking about Judah. And Judah's on a little trip, and as he's on a little trip, he meets a prostitute. And he actually goes into this prostitute, and she gets pregnant with his child, and the whole thing's a mess. What are you doing? You move on and you go to the next book, Exodus, and you start reading about God's people. And God goes in and grabs them out of Egypt and pulls them out. And they're at the Red Sea. And you know what they're about to do? They're about to kill Moses. He crosses, gets them across the Red Sea, and they get out in the wilderness. And what do they start doing? Complaining. Griping. They won't go into the promised land. God has to kill them off. Oh, the continual story that you see in the Old Testament, and this is what the Old Testament is teaching us. Go down and pick up a few more books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and start walking through these 39 books, and you realize that man is a miserable failure when it comes to keeping God's law. Keep going up into the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, and get all the way through the books of history, and oh, here's Israel, and finally God looked at Israel and He said, you guys have failed so miserably, I'm going to let you go into captivity. I'm going to let Babylon come in 586, and I'm going to let Babylon conquer Israel for the last time. I'm going to let him take the Israelites and take them over to Babylon and get them out of Israel. You guys have failed so miserably. Books like Jonah. Here's Jonah serving God. I'm not going up there and telling those people about God. I want you to kill them and send them to hell. Oh, here's this Old Testament. You read through these 39 books and you realize here are these prophets who are standing up and saying, please serve God. And the people are saying, we don't want to serve God. Matter of fact, we're going to kill you. Oh, what a miserable story. And these 39 books, here's this agreement God makes. And He says, if you'll just serve me, then we'll work it out. I mean, we've got a cross coming. They didn't understand the cross, but we've got something coming. And man is a miserable failure. Man cannot keep himself right with God. He cannot keep the Ten Commandments. And when you finish reading the Old Testament, if you really read it and think it through, you come to the sense by the time you finish Malachi, and like Kings and Chronicles, the end of history, you get the sense man needs some really good, serious help. Man can't do it. We can't keep God's laws. And if it's based on what I do, I'm not going to get to heaven. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the end of those books, and Jesus Christ dies on the cross, everything changes. Because back here, God made this agreement and He said, if you'll keep my laws, you'll offer those sacrifices, we've got one coming that's going to help you. But over here, He looks at man and He says, hey, you've broken my laws. You've sinned. Same thing as the Old Testament. It's exactly, God is the same, sin is the same. There's no change in any of that. You're a sinner on your way to hell. You will pay for your sin for all eternity apart from God in hell unless something happens. But now He's not looking at us saying, keep the Ten Commandments. Now, we are going to keep the Ten Commandments. Don't miss that. Same God. But what he's saying to us is, hey, my son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. He was perfect. He did not sin. When he died on the cross, he died for your sin. And the new agreement is this. It's very simple. If you will believe that your sin is placed upon Jesus Christ, if you will believe that, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. All you have to do is come to the place of belief. Now, you can't believe that and say, well, I'm going to sin all I want. No, there's a repentance involved. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ and I'm going to live for God. There's repentance. But boy, I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ and I'm going to bow it at His cross and say, will you save me from the penalty of my sin? That's what salvation is. Will you say, the agreement is, if I'll believe what you've done and I'll trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I will be saved from the penalty of my sin. Here's the new agreement. Man, what an agreement. You and I live in a wonderful, wonderful time. We don't have to offer sacrifices. You don't have to have a priest to come to God. You can go to Jesus Christ and simply bow before Him and say, I trust You as my Savior, and Your sin is taken off of you, every bit of it, past, present, and future. It's taken off of you and placed on Christ. You're in the new agreement. I live under the agreement where if I've trusted Christ as my Savior, my sin is taken care of. Isn't that wonderful? You start through the books of the New Testament, and the first four books of the New Testament tell us about Jesus Christ, and the end of every book tells us how Jesus Christ says, I give you the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We live in a time of a new agreement. Then he starts telling us about how the church was established. And you keep going, and he tells us in Ephesians, Galatians, and Philippians, and all through these 27 books about how a church is to operate, what the doctrine is in the New Testament. Same God as the Old Testament, but it's a new agreement. And you get all the way to Revelation, and God says, hey, I want to tell you what's going to happen in the end. I made some promises back here. We're still going to keep those. We're going to go back and take care of Israel. But I'm going to tell you that, man, life is good. Because in the New Testament, under the new agreement, all I have to do is believe. Now, here's the whole point of me telling you that. You're back here in the Old Testament. You're reading about Job. Remember where you're reading. This is the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement. Things are going to be different. He's going to talk about priests and sacrifices. And he's going to talk about thank offerings. And he's going to talk about cutting pigeons' heads off. I mean, it's pretty interesting, but we don't do that anymore because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Now, we're in the New Testament where those sacrifices don't have to be offered. And as you read through the Bible, it is a very personal book. Let me go back to what I told you before, my premise. The targeted objective. People instinctively sense that the Bible is a unique book. It's a book from God. It's a book where God is saying, I want you to know about me. I want you to know how you can be reconciled with me. If that's true, you should seek to comprehend that message. Is Pastor Stewart still in here? I think he may be doing junior church. He's my illustration for closing. We'll use him anyway. Let's say, maybe it'll be good he doesn't hear this. Pastor Stewart's grew up here, been around a long time, but you know, we hired him as a youth pastor recently. Let's say that in hiring him as a youth pastor, that he was still at the Wilds. And I sat down in my office and I wrote Stuart a letter and I said, Stuart, God has really impressed on my heart that you ought to be our youth pastor. And so I've prayed about it and I want you to come up. And as a youth pastor, what you're to do is you work with the teens. You're over all of the kids' programs and you have to, and I have the list of things that he has to do. And you read all that. And I said, And if you'll do that for us, we'll give you a signing bonus of $100,000. And, your salary will be $250,000 a year. Maybe it's really good he's not in here. And you'll get a week of vacation a month. And there's this flute player. We'll pay her to marry you. And all the Reese's cups that you want to eat. And Stuart gets that letter, and he's down at the Wilds, and he opens it up, and he reads it and goes, hey, wow, look at that. Matter of fact, he calls his friends and says, I'm reading this. And he said, I'm going to read it again, but it looks to me like he's offering a job. And so he sits down and he and his friend and they read through it. And he says, I think he's offering you a job. He says, well, I think he is too. So he takes the letter, puts it aside, goes out, does his work, comes back that night, and he takes that letter and he reads it and he starts to digest it. Well, you know, if I did that, I would have to do youth activities. I have to teach some school. I'm responsible for some things on the website, and you know, I got to clean the front pew off. And he looks through his list. I mean, he digests that thing. Next morning, he gets up and he reads through that again, and he says, "I didn't really get. Boy, there's. I'm going to make $250,000. I think I can probably live on that." Boy, I mean, over the next 3 or 4 days, he looks at that letter. And by the time he's done, he could answer every question about that letter. What are your 10 responsibilities? What are you going to make? How much vacation do you get? How many Reese cups a week do you get? Every bit. And man, he's happy with himself. And so at the end of a week, after he's just focused on and digested that letter, he takes that letter back to his room. He opens his drawer, folds it up real neatly and puts it in there. And then he goes back to work. And I see him a week later and say, or you see him a week later and say, well, you showed me this letter. When are you going? He said, what do you mean? Well, you got offered a job. I know, and it's a wonderful job. I mean, he starts going through, and here's what I'd have to do. And he says, okay. He says, well, did you take the job? Well, what do you mean? Well, did you give him an answer? No, I just have the letter. And man, I understand it. It's a wonderful offer. I mean, I can't beat that. You have to respond to that. Oh, look, here's what people do with the Bible sometimes. God isn't trying to keep his existence a secret. But in order for you to benefit from his revelation about himself, you have to respond. It's as though God is sending you a letter and saying, here's what we used to have as the agreement. Here's what we have now. And this is the new agreement. And it's really good. I mean, you don't have to offer sacrifices. You don't have to have a priest. All you have to do is repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and trust that all of your sin is placed upon Him. Believe on Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful agreement. To benefit, you have to respond. To sit there and simply know what's in the letter doesn't do you any good. It is when you actually say, God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I know that I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. That's when you benefit. And you could look at me and say, well, I've been in church all my life. Great. You know the contents of the letter. The question is, have you responded? Have you responded to this tender letter that the Creator God has given you? And if you haven't responded, then you're not getting the benefit from His communication. And this morning, it may be that you're one who sits here and says, I know all about that. But you've never said, that's for me. Until you say that, you're not going to get the benefit. This is a unique book. It tells us a unique story. And it tells us something that we can get nowhere else. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, and a righteousness with God. If you don't have that, you can respond today. Let's bow for prayer, please. Out of courtesy for those who are here, I'm going to ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for just a moment. As we do in each of our services, we're going to finish by playing through a stanza of a song. And we're going to play through a stanza of the song, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. Without anyone else looking around, is there someone this morning who would say, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure that I've ever responded to that. Maybe this morning you'd say, I'm not sure that I've ever trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If that's you this morning, will you raise your hand just high enough for me to see it and then put it back down? Just not sure about that. I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you. But maybe this morning you'll say, I'm just not sure that I've ever done that. Will you pray for me? You slip your hand up just high enough for me to see it and then put it back down. Maybe this morning there's some who would say, you know, I've never thought of it the way you presented it today. But I'm under a new agreement. What a wonderful time I live in. And today, as we finish, I always ask our believers to pray. That would be what we thank God for today. In a moment when we stand, Todd and Sherry will be in the back. And if you need to accept that gift of salvation, I'd encourage you to make your way back and talk to them. This morning, as a believer, we thank God for His kindness to us and for what He's done. And I trust your heart will overflow with joy as you speak to the Lord. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, as we're gathered before you here today, we realize how much you loved us, how much you gave in order for our sin to be forgiven. God, I pray that if there is a man or woman in here, a young person perhaps, that has never responded to your invitation of salvation, that your Holy Spirit will not let them rest until that matter is settled. Thank you for your kindness and your love. And Lord, I pray you'll use this time, make it something that changes us so that we're more faithful to you. Now, with our heads bowed, if you need to talk to somebody, will you slip out, make your way to the back? As a believer, will you talk to the Lord? Way. And as always, if God is dealing with you, please let me know or let someone know. We would love to talk with you and help you understand exactly what the Scripture is telling you. We'll have our service tonight, and Rachel will be speaking, and then we'll study a little bit about Job tonight. So she'll present her ministry, and then we'll just take a little bit of time and do that. So I hope you'll be back for that. Before we finish, Bob and Kelly, let me have you come. And Bob and Kelly have been coming for quite some time, and I've enjoyed sitting and talking to them. Been to their house a couple of times, and they have a testimony of salvation and baptism, and I've enjoyed having them around. They've come for church membership this morning, and so I'm glad to recommend them for membership. Could I have a motion to do that? Andy, I'll take that. And Joe, can I take that as a second? All right. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
And opposed? Very good. Welcome to membership. Great to have you folks here. So I'm going to do this. Christy, why don't you go ahead and walk back with them, and then we're going to dismiss. But I need two other people to, go ahead, and I need two other people to go as well. Rachel, will you go ahead and make your way back, and she'll be at her table. And so if you want to talk to her, you're welcome to do that. And then Lynn and Connie in the foyer. Yeah, no cupcakes, but cards. Okay. All right. Good. Todd? Ladies meeting, if you want to be in the Titus 2 thing, there's a ladies meeting, first room to the right as you go out the west wing. All right, and as always, if you need anything, please let us know. Rob Brown, will you come and dismiss us in prayer? And we'll see some of you, hopefully most of you tonight. And then don't forget, we're working on the activity building. We are not working on Monday this week. If you do want to work Monday, see Dave or me, and we'll tell you what needs to be done. But Monday night, we're not working. But Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we'll probably try to work. Rob?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, this time to worship you, dear Father. We thank you for this message, this very clear message in the book that you've given us, Lord, and the new covenant we thank you for, and the ability of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if there's any that haven't accepted you, Lord, through Jesus, that they would do it soon, Lord. And we also, as believers, Lord, will pray that we can spread your word as you have commissioned us to do. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we depart today. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.